Boiled down the main arguments of how to view Jesus into three main things, what he called the trilemma: liar, lunatic, and Lord. He says he's God, he knows he's not, that means he's evil, he's bad, stay away from this person. He's trying to deceive other people. The second one is lunatic. He says he's God and actually thinks he is, even though he's not. And he doesn't need followers, what he needs is therapy. He's mentally ill. Is Jesus fooling us all? Now the above two, liar and lunatic, there are parts of us where every single one of us want to believe that's true. If either of those are true, or even just 1% of one of those is true, then it's a lot more convenient for us because it means he's not God. Or if he is God, he's not really a God worth following. It means we can write him off and we don't have to change. He's just fooling us. But the third category is Lord. Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He is who he actually says he is. So the question for all of us in this, as we come to this story today, and when I mean all of us, I mean all of us, those who are Christians and those who may not call themselves Christians, it might be that you don't follow him yet. It might be that you do, but how do you write off Jesus? Because we all want to, and we all do. We all write him off in our hearts one way or another. Is Jesus fooling us all? If we believe he is, we write him off, we miss out on him. And to miss out on Jesus is to miss out on all that is good in this world. All that has the power to make us good, all that has the power to give us some kind of life, a life that's full of life, all that gives us the power, all that can give us the power to love other people well, and additionally. Now, Jesus does not want us to miss out on him, so he makes himself clear. He says he's the Lord, he has come to make us whole, and in doing so, what he does is he creates a whole new family. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of these objections first that people have with Jesus, and we have those same kind of objections too. And then we'll see what Jesus says about himself and what he says about us. But let's look at this first section here. This first objection, that Jesus is a liar. Now, what is making these people in our story really angry here? What's the massive problem? Because Jesus heals a man, and then people get angry. And this is not the first time we've seen this. Like, what's the deal here? He makes this man whole, spiritually whole, and then therefore physically whole. And in verse 24, in what could only be described as like an epic eye roll, those religious leaders, the Pharisees, they call Jesus evil. They say it's only because he's Satan that he can drive out Satan. He is the demon. He has and therefore has power over other demons. Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's possessed himself. So he's not good. He's evil. He's evil, and he's saying that he's good, saying that he's God, and that makes him a liar. That would make him actually into one of the worst kind of liars, an evil person who delights to bring harm to people. Now, some people harm people by accident. Some people actually enjoy bringing harm to people, and that's who the Pharisees are saying he is. Jesus is fooling us all because he's a liar. So Jesus tells him first, he says, well, first you have a problem with your argument. It's kind of dumb. It's kind of like what he's saying. It doesn't really make much sense. Do you understand how thoughtless your beliefs are? A house divided against itself can't stand. Why would Satan drive out Satan? Like, what's the point in that? By the powers of evil, I'll cast out evil? It's just kind of dumb. And if I use Satan's power, then what are you using? Well, you obviously think you're a lot better than I am then. So there's the argument problem. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. But then there's also the more important stuff, the stuff that Jesus loves to zero in on, and that's the heart problem. There's a heart problem here. See, a bad tree does what a bad tree does. It produces bad fruit. If we're broken in our core, we cannot help but be broken on the outside. So really what it comes down to in all of this, and not just in this story, but in our lives, we believe what we want to. That's really, it's true for every human I know. We believe what we really want to believe. We're not as wrong as we think we are. If we want to view Jesus as evil because it suits us like the Pharisees, we will, and we do. And that means there's a bigger problem than a mere rational argument. So even though Jesus attacks that rational argument, there's something bigger. There's this big heart argument. There's a heart problem. How can a tree change itself anyway? How is that even possible? And when we have heart issues, we grasp mints. We all do it. I hear it from others and from myself every single week. And what Jesus does here, though, is he uses this as an opportunity to teach us about the decision every single one of us must make. In verse 30, he says, you're either with me or against me. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. Jesus does not want people to waffle. He wants people to decide and to live with their decision. And then we get to what is like one of the most starkest of Jesus' teachings, the unforgivable sin. Nikesh asked about this a few weeks ago. Now, this passage can sometimes be used in really horrible ways to basically be kind of spiritually abusive to people, to keep them under guilt and fear. So we're going to spend a little bit of time and look at what this is really all about. And if there's not enough time spent on this, definitely go to that website, redeemermcr.com/ask, and we can talk more about that. This is verses 31 and 32. I have the screen here. I'm just going to read it really quickly. Jesus' words here says, "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And what I think is maybe the most simplest work, they've experienced some of it themselves. And the reaction they've had isn't just to be kind of indifferent, but is to go as far as to say that Jesus is evil. Not just evil, but he is the evil one. Blasphemy in verse 31, blasphemy against the Spirit, is equated with speaking against in verse 32, speaking against the Spirit. Blasphemy, speaking against. Of course, this is what the Pharisees have been doing since we've heard about them, speaking against God himself. The Pharisees, in their arrogance, have chosen not just to reject God, which is a bad thing in itself, but to actively work against him and to teach others to do that as well. They've declared themselves against God. So God's going to give them what they want. He's going to hand them over to their desires. They're not going to seek his forgiveness. They're not going to get it. He will give them what their heart wants. Now, sometimes for people with a sensitive spirit, they might read this verse and fear that there's something in the past they've done that can't be forgiven, or possibly in the future they're going to like slightly maybe wander into an area that can't be forgiven. That is just not the context here. The context is directed at proud people who say they know God and teach others that he's evil. So that's a very specific thing. And it should disturb some people, though. It's not, we don't just explain it away and therefore it doesn't matter. It should disturb some people. It should disturb the very proudful and arrogant people. That religious people, hey, let's face it, church people, right? We can be a bit self-righteous sometimes. It should disturb us who are very religious about Jesus not being God or categorizing Jesus in a way that he ought never be characterized. And even in saying that, I mean, you realize you don't have to be very religious to be religious. Lots of people can be like that. Now, if you have more questions on that, we'll definitely chat about them after the sermon. This could be a whole sermon in itself, and it's not going to be because it's one section. But if you have more questions or just want to talk more about that, you could just say, "Can you talk more about that?" And we will after the sermon is over. But in all of this, this unforgivable sin, this pride and arrogance that God holds us over to, gives us over to, but also just the fact of calling Jesus a liar, that heart problem that's at the root, how can we move forward and see clearly? How can we change our hearts? Now, maybe saying that Jesus is evil, that might feel like a bit much. Like, I don't know, I mean, I'm not super fan of Jesus, but I wouldn't go far as to say he's like the most evil thing that's ever existed. You might think he's not God, but I don't know if I'd go that far. So the next stop is to say that Jesus isn't really God. He just, you know, he had a complex. Maybe he thought he was God. He wasn't necessarily trying to deceive other people. He was deceived himself. And so that's when we get into the area of Jesus being a lunatic. He may not be a liar, but he's a lunatic. And that's where verse 38 comes into play. It says, "Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him," this is after all the stuff Jesus has just done, by the way, "said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" We want to see a sign is not an outrageously horrible thing to ask for. It's not a bad request in itself, except this is exactly what Jesus has been doing over and over and over, and what he literally has just done. And these are the people who are also said, "Now you're from the evil one." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not." And they're like, "Oh, well, we want to see a sign then." Like, there's a level of, there's something more than just a sign being asked for here. Instead of being in awe, they're not impressed. They're skeptical. You notice, too, how the Pharisees respond differently than the crowds. The crowds see Jesus do something crazy. We'll look at this in a minute. And they're astonished. They're amazed. Like, is this the Messiah, is the question they ask. Not so the Pharisees. So the Pharisees might be tempted to think, this guy is not God. Maybe he's not like evil, but he actually thinks he's God. He's deluded himself. Maybe he has some powers. I mean, he'd be able to do some things. And yeah, he might like be able to teach really well, but he's not really God. He's basically he has something wrong in his head. He thinks he is, but he's really not. Underneath it all, dressed up in compassion, he just doesn't kind of have things all together. And who else would believe they're God when they're not? Someone who just doesn't have everything all together. This guy does not need followers. He needs therapy. And Jesus knows what's behind this request because he kind of knows someone's heart. He dismisses it quickly because of the heart behind this question. What they're saying, Jesus, what you've given us is not enough. We need something more. We can't tell if you are who you say you are. We just can't, even though you've done these many things. Maybe you're not evil, but maybe you're something else. And Jesus tells them, something greater is here. He brings up a hugely famous prophet. He brings up a hugely famous king. Something greater is here. Why ask for a sign when the thing is right here? When you're standing in front of the Grand Canyon, you do not need a sign telling you to look at it because you've already seen it. It's a beautiful thing. Really, Jesus is saying, you think I'm crazy? Who are the crazy ones? Did you not just see what I just did to this man? I healed him. He was demon-possessed, and now he's not anymore. And Jesus talks about Jonah here. Jonah was a reluctant prophet sent to his enemies to talk about God, to tell people to change and for them to convert to God's love and forgiveness. Those enemies, they actually did repent. They listened to Jonah's message. They followed God. If those people changed their lives with Jonah's message, what's your problem when God himself is coming to you with his own message? Something greater is here. Are you missing out? And then Jesus, in verse 43, talks about this thing that can be kind of like, what is he really talking about here? There's a curious little section about an unclean spirit leaving somebody and then coming back and bringing loads more in. So an unclean spirit leaves somebody and leaves like this emptiness and then decides, well, I'm going to go back home, but ends up being worse for that person. What is this all about? Jesus is telling the religious people what their adherence to rules is really good for. What is it actually really good for? To use religion to empty yourself of junk and then not intentionally fill it with something better only means more room for more junk. Religion is really good at bringing junk into our lives by itself. Empty religion is really good at giving us more junk. As an example, let's take an example of fasting. When you fast, you refrain from something in order for something better. Fasting is supposed to increase our need for God, supposed to get us more in touch with our frailty, with our dependence, with the need that we have for him, supposed to make us more needy. But of course, we all know, if you've been around the church for a bit, it can very much do the opposite. When something like fasting is used for our gain first and makes us feel really good about ourselves, because I was able to fast, or I did that thing, or whatever the thing might be, this is self-righteousness. That is not good. That's wicked. We make it about us, as we always do, something for us to achieve, for us to tick a box at. Fasting is supposed to grow us in humility, not increase our arrogance. So to empty yourself through any kind of spiritual discipline, whether it be praying, whether it be showing up to church, fasting, giving money, whatever the thing is, whatever it is, and as good as it can be, without being filled with God, it leaves you worse off every single time. We are to be full of God, not full of ourselves. Now, none of this, of what Jesus is saying, means that we ought not to do these things. It doesn't mean we ought not to fast or we ought not to pray or not read the Bible or whatever, but it means the practices in themselves are not enough. Religion has never saved and it never will. If we miss out on who God is, no amount of church going, praying, reading, fasting, whatever it is going to give you what you need. In fact, we'll be worse off the longer we cling to that empty religion. We'll be worse off. 7 more will come back. I think church people, I think we need to hear this because we can just think, oh, if we tick the boxes, we go to an MC, we show up on a Sunday, we serve, then we're fine. But really, it's easy to get into that rut and it be empty. And if we do that, we're worse off than we were before. We need God to fill us. So Jesus is really saying, who are the crazy ones, yeah? He's either a liar, he's evil, or he's a lunatic, he's mentally ill. Before we get to what Jesus does claim for himself, there's another category in these categories of viewing Jesus. That we actually won't really use because it doesn't actually make a lot of sense. Ironically, it's the one category probably most people default to, and that's Jesus is a good moral teacher. Jesus meant well. He loved people, really. He was a good moral teacher. Now, first off, Jesus himself in verse 30 would not really be about that. He says, you're either for me or against me. That doesn't sound like something a good moral teacher would say. A mere good moral teacher would never say, I'm God. That is a bad moral teacher if they're not God. A good moral teacher would say, look to God, follow God. Jesus says, look to me, follow me. A good moral teacher certainly would not say the things in these verses unless he was something else. This is something Christians and atheists have agreed on. So we can just remove this category. Everyone who has thought about this kind of says, yeah, good moral teacher is not really a good category. Jesus just can't be a good moral teacher by itself. I love reading stories about explorers, people who go out on ships with these crazy ideas and these big ambitions, and they just kind of do this thing. They always run into problems, as explorers do, and they always have to cope. I was reading a story about this guy, an American named Lieutenant George DeLong. It's this failed polar expedition in the 19th century. As he captained his ship, the USS Jeannette, he relied on a map. The entire expedition, his whole crew, his whole plans and everything, relied on this map that was made by Dr. August Heinrich Petermann. Petermann's maps hinted at a way through the Arctic ice. He was going to go to the North Pole, and Petermann's map said, there is actually a way through the ice, and that will lead you eventually to this vast kind of polar sea. So there's going to be a way where you'll be able to get through the ice, and there'll be this sea that you'll be able to like explore and sail around on. Basically, there's a secret passage through the ice to the North Pole. But as DeLong and the USS Jeannette found out, and if you have any kind of geography kind of data in the back of your head, that secret passage does not exist, and there is no polar sea at all. It's all ice. It's kind of cold up there. It's all ice. They encountered a lot of ice very quickly. What they had to do is throw away the idea they had of what the Arctic was. They had this idea of it could be like this, and they had to deal with it as it truly was. The Arctic really is full of ice and does not have a secret passage to it. So they had this idea. They had to throw that away in order to deal with it as it truly is. Trusting in faulty maps leads to failure. And that is the gift of this story in the Bible to us today. Jesus is telling us, you have all these ideas about me, but you have to deal with me as I truly am. Trusting in a faulty map will get you lost. Jesus is giving us the right map so we don't get lost. Dealing with Jesus as he truly is. And so let's spend some time on what Jesus actually did say about himself. We'll spend some time looking at the right map. If he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, maybe, just maybe, he is who he says he is, the Lord. So how does he prove this? Well, first, in what he does. He heals a man of his spiritual pain. We haven't even spent loads of time on this healing. But this man was demon-possessed. He was physically out of control of his body, spiritually not in control of himself. Jesus heals this person, heals his physical brokenness, heals his spiritual brokenness. He makes this man whole. Jesus encounters a man who is not in control, not in control of his own spiritual life. And Jesus steps into that darkness and heals him. And now this guy can talk. Now this guy can see. This guy can have a normal life now. And rightly, the people who witness this says that they are astonished. They're astonished. That word astonished is like being so amazed, it's confusing because you just saw something that doesn't match your categories of life. It's like, have you ever seen something crazy happen in real life, like a car crash or something? You're like, did I even just see that? Or something crazy that happens. Your head is spinning because you're not sure if what you just saw really happened because it was so incredible. That's how all the people, minus the Pharisees, reacted, and rightfully so. How do we deal with this information? This is crazy. In their amazement, as their heads are spinning on top of their bodies, they ask themselves and between each other, is this the Messiah? Is this the King? That's a really good question to ask. And the Son of David, that title that they use, is one that directly references Jesus being the Messiah. A word that we might use more often is King, capital K kind of King, like King above all kind of kings. The people understood that this kind of healing done in this kind of way was a sign of something more. It was Jesus being who he is, being God. And Jesus, knowing this, does not dismiss that claim, doesn't dismiss the crowds. He adds to it. In verse 28, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He doesn't say, I'm just a teacher. Or I'm just this guy, I'm just a prophet. He says, if this is actually what's happening, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, a way of saying that he's the Messiah, verses 32 and 39. And he tells the people, something greater than a mere prophet is here in verse 41. Something greater than a mere king is here in verse 42. Greater than a prophet, than a king, calling himself the Son of Man. He's making it clear he is the Lord. Something greater is here. And what kind of Lord then is he? More than him just being the Lord, he shows us what kind of Lord he is. He has all the power, all the authority that God has because he's God. He has all the power and authority of God is because he is. He has the right to use that power any way he wants. He's God. He's the king. He's in charge. He won't be forced into being a dance circus monkey little sideshow. Show us a sign. Do this, Jesus. Do this thing for us. He does what he wants because he's God. And that really puts us in our place, not as a judge over him, but as a people that ought to be surrendered.